Beloved congregation, only recently Europe was stricken by severe flooding. Severe flooding in Germany, Belgium, and in the Netherlands. And there was one village in Germany through which a normally calm brook flowed that was particularly stricken very, very hard. Suddenly, because of extraordinary rain, this little brook was turned into a raging stream. And even though the weather forecast had indicated that there would be excessive rain and that there would be the possibility of severe flooding, yet most people went to bed that night without any undue concern, not realizing that for some it was the very last night they retired, because with an incredible speed this brook came rushing through the valley with such power that it demolished homes and made them crumble and caused people to perish very suddenly and very unexpectedly. In other words, they were not really ready for what was coming their way. It overtook them with absolute and stunning surprise. Suddenly, the end was there. Congregation, I have a question for you, for me. Are you ready? Are you ready? Would you have been ready in this past week if suddenly death would have overtaken you? If suddenly your journey would have ended? If suddenly you would have had to appear before the judgment seat of God? Would you have been ready? Because congregation, we know what's coming. The Bible is crystal clear about what is coming. These people in Germany and Belgium and in the Netherlands too had some idea of what was coming, but ultimately did not fully understand how serious the situation was until it was too late. But the Bible is crystal clear about what is coming. That's why we read to you a very serious portion of Scripture, in which Christ himself, with unmistakable clarity and precision, lays out for us what is coming, telling us that he will come again the second time. He has already come the first time. And we know that every prophecy about his first coming has been fulfilled to the letter. And I can assure you, congregation, that every prophecy about his second coming will be fulfilled to the very letter. And I'm hoping that you have noticed again how Jesus emphasized in what he said how unexpected and how stunning that moment will be. He's telling us that the world will never see it coming. Several times he uses the analogy of a thief that comes in the night. When a thief comes in the night, the people in the house have no idea that the thief has come upon them to take away their riches. And Christ is saying, my coming, my second coming will stun the world. My second coming will be as a thief in the night. That's why we need to be ready at all times. You might say, boys and girls, well, does that mean that we are going to live to see that day? It may very well be. It may very well be that he will come in your generation. Because Jesus also told us in what we read that there are many signs that point to his coming. And so Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Christians who are reading their Bible, who are paying attention to the signs of the time, will have some general idea that he is coming again. Though we do not know the precise hour, Christ makes that crystal clear. Anyone who claims that they know the precise hour is flatly contradicting what Jesus tells us. And yet we will see that even his coming will take his church by surprise. Because this morning we're going to focus on this very well-known parable that addresses what happens when he comes, not to the ungodly. That's not what this parable is about. We know what will happen to the ungodly. But this parable tells us what will happen to those who have professed his name. Or to put it very, very simply, this parable tells us what it's going to be like for church members when suddenly the trumpet will sound, when suddenly we will hear, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." And so with God's help, we're going to consider the entire parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 1 and 13. And I just want to highlight a few things. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. Verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.'" Then we read in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And then the final word of this parable, where Christ gives us the key by which we are to interpret this parable: "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So the wise and foolish virgins. First of all, we see there is a striking difference between them, because they are called wise and foolish, and we will see why they are called wise and foolish. Secondly, we read of a stunning discovery, namely, that when the bridegroom came, their lamps had gone out, and they did not have any oil to light those lamps. And finally, a solemn denial. First by the wise virgins, when the foolish virgins ask them for oil. Then we see that they come to the house of the bridegroom and the door is shut. And finally, the words of the bridegroom when he says to them, "Verily, I know you not." So a striking difference, a stunning discovery, and a solemn denial. And so Jesus tells this parable in connection with chapter 24. And by the way, congregation, if you have the time, and parents, I would encourage you to read this together. Read chapter 24, but also look at the parallel passages that you will find in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In all three of the synoptic gospels, we essentially have the same account of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, a discourse that he proclaimed on Mount Olivet. And as we have read together from chapter 24, the Lord Jesus sets before us all that we need to know about his second coming. And what he is setting before us is the importance, the necessity of being ready, of being prepared for his coming. And that is the whole purpose for which he also tells this remarkable parable of the wise and of the foolish virgins. And notice that, again, the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable, as he did in chapter 22, uses the metaphor of marriage. So he describes what will happen in the final day as the ultimate consummation of the marriage between him and between his bride. As we have seen before, that tells us so much about what the essence of true religion is all about. The essence of true religion, congregation, is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought back into an intimate love relationship with God. That is the entire objective. And so Jesus did not merely come to keep sinners out of hell and get them into heaven, as the gospel is so corrupted today. No, the purpose of his mediatorial work, the purpose of his saving work, the purpose of his sacrifice on the cross is to bring sinners back into an everlasting marriage with their Creator, to bring them back into an everlasting love relationship. And it's striking here that Christ describes his church here by the analogy of 10 virgins. Now, 10 is the number of completion in the Bible. That's why we have 10 commandments. That's why God judged Egypt with 10 plagues. But also it's described as virgins. So especially in the Bible, a virgin is symbolic of purity, of moral purity. And so Christ describes his church, his people, as the gathering of human beings throughout this world who, at least in an outward way, manifest purity. The purity that comes from the very Word of God. And so the Church of God in this world is the only community that takes the Word of God seriously. The Church of God throughout the world consists of men and women who fear God and who take His Word seriously. And who manifest that fear of God, who manifest that also by a purity of life. And so 10 virgins. And we read about these 10 virgins, that they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Again, that describes beautifully the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ. This parable doesn't really speak about the bride, but is implied by the fact that it talks about the bridegroom. And again, we can say, what characterizes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until this day is that they are looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is longing for His coming, for His return. It's been the prayer of God's church throughout the ages that Christ would come. As a matter of fact, if you take your Bible and you turn to the very last page of your Bible, and you turn to the very next to the last verse of the Bible, what is the final petition of God's church that is recorded in the Word of God? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends. That's the final petition. That is the bottom line petition. That is the cry of God's church. That is the longing of God's church. They are looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom. They are looking forward to His return. That's how the Lord Jesus describes His church here. And so God's church, God's people are a waiting people, waiting for Him to come. But then Christ makes a remarkable distinction. First of all, what we see here is what all of these 10 virgins had in common. What did they have in common? What they had in common is that they all had lamps. Lamps consisting of a long pole on which would be a vessel that would contain oil, and in that oil would float a wick and would so be a lantern. Because Christ describes here these virgins as virgins that are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, the commentators differ somewhat about all the details of what a wedding ceremony would look like. But basically, they all agree with this, that a marriage feast, which lasted, by the way, for 7 days, that part of a very essential element of all of the ceremonies would be, is that the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride and would get her bride, and then he would lead his bride, accompanied by many of his friends, and he would bring her into his house. And these virgins, evidently, were friends of the bride. And customarily, they would wait along the roadside. They would wait for that procession to come. And then with their lanterns, with their lamps, they would join that procession. And together they would go to the house of the bridegroom to celebrate the marriage between the bridegroom and his bride. That's how Jesus is describing his church here. Waiting for that procession. Waiting for his second term. But we see that to the outward naked eye, there is no difference between those 10 virgins. They all looked exactly the same. They were all dressed the same. They all had a lamp. They all had a lamp. They were all waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. You would have never guessed that of those 10 virgins, 5 were not wise virgins. Outwardly, they had everything in common. So what is that lamp? What is that light? What is it symbolic of? Well, it is symbolic of the visible profession of faith of all who belong to the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at those 10 virgins, Christ is giving us an analogy of his visible church, that which we see with our eye. And so what he is saying to the eyes of men, there was no difference between those 10 virgins. All 10 of them had a lamp. All 10 of them, as it were, had the same profession. There was no visible difference that was to be seen here. And yet, congregation, as you well know, the point that Christ wants to make in this parable, where he speaks about what will happen when he returns to those that belong to his visible church, that which was not visible to men is ultimately visible to God. Because Christ ultimately, in this parable, addresses those who will be waiting for his coming, who will be in a way looking forward to his coming, but who are utterly self-deceived. Because what separates these virgins? Why are some called wise and why are some called foolish? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 3, Christ tells us, it says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, the foolish virgins had not counted on any possible contingencies. They had not counted on the fact that it would take a while before the bridegroom were come. They were not concerned about having an extra supply of oil. The wise virgins, on the contrary, were so convinced that they had to be ready when the bridegroom would come. They were so convinced that if he would come, that their lights, their lamps had to be burning. They made sure that when he came, they would have a sufficient supply of oil so that they could keep their lamps burning. And the foolish virgins were obviously not concerned about that at all. The only thing they were interested in is in joining the procession. They were interested in being part of that procession. They were interested in going to the party, if you will. But they made no preparations at all, such as the wise virgins did. The congregation, what a striking lesson the Lord Jesus gave. is teaching us here. Because what is so, so heart-searching for us, congregation, that Christ is talking about people who are perceived by men to be genuine believers. Christ is talking about people who will not be exposed for who they really are until the bridegroom comes. Now, there are situations, of course, in church life and in church history where people appear to be believers and then they fall away. We think of Demas, who loved the world and returned to the world. We think of Simon the sorcerer, who was baptized and proved to be a hypocrite. But Christ is here talking about people who live and die and are assumed by everyone else to be true believers. In other words, these foolish virgins are symbolic of those who outwardly have walked the walk, who outwardly by their conduct have given no one reason to doubt their profession. They did all the right things. They did everything that was expected to them. So to make it very simple, they were people who never missed a church service. They were a people who appeared to be serious about life, who appeared to be serious about the Word of God, whose walk was consistent, who were what we would call serious-minded people. Nothing. They're who live a life that was beyond reproach. And yet, something fundamental was lacking with these foolish virgins and with such people. And what is it, congregation? What is it that's missing? What distinguishes the wise from the foolish virgins? The congregation, is simply this. It's that which we cannot see. Let me explain that. There is an aspect to the life of the true believer that's invisible. Invisible to our eyes, but visible to God. There is an aspect to the life of the believer that is secret, that is only known to God. See, the foolish virgins ultimately have only one concern, and that is to keep everything in order, is to toe the line, is to conform to what is expected of them. Ultimately, the foolish virgin is only concerned about maintaining that outward profession to make sure that everything is in order. But what they are missing is a secret life with God. The secret life with God that is the result of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because you know, congregation, that oil in the Bible is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so true believers have this inner supply of oil. True believers have this secret source that fuels their spiritual life, which is lacking, completely lacking, in what we call the nominal believer. Someone who has a sound profession, someone who has the name of being a Christian, but ultimately who is not a Christian. The congregation, I fear that in North America, and also here in Northwest Iowa, that the vast majority of professing Christians are nothing more than that. Just professing Christians. Christians in name only. They take the name of Christ upon their lips. And they outwardly at least appear to be looking forward to Christ coming again, thinking that their profession of faith is more than adequate and that they are looking forward to a future with Christ. But who know nothing of a secret life with God, who know nothing of a secret walk with God. Because for the true Christian, congregation, it's not just coming to church twice on Sunday. It's not just behaving yourself in the company of others. For the true Christian, there is what we call a closet life. A true Christian cannot live without his closet. A true Christian cannot live without being alone with God. A true Christian needs his closet. A true Christian longs for communion and fellowship with God. A true Christian, you see, they have not only an outward relationship with Christ, but they have a secret, invisible relationship with Christ. Invisible to us, that is. But known to God. And for a true Christian, it's that invisible part of his life which is the most important part of his life. The true Christian lives in the reality that all things are open and naked before God. The Christian lives in the consciousness of always living in the presence of God. And so the Christian is someone who longs after communion and fellowship with God, or with Christ. A true Christian can't live without communion and fellowship with Christ. And of course, that secret walk with Christ will also manifest itself outwardly. But Christ is saying that in the visible church, there will be people who will live and die thinking all is well. Who will live and die thinking that they are safe because of the profession they make. And who will face a stunning discovery. And so, my dear friend, I have to put my hand in my own bosom. What does your Christianity look like? Is your Christianity only a Sunday Christianity? What does your life look like during the week? What does God see? What are you like when no one is watching? What are you like when you are all alone? The true Christian is as real a Christian when he is all alone, when no one is watching, and he's in the presence of God as when he is in the company of 1,000 people. That's the difference, you see. There is an invisible aspect to these wise virgins that's lacking in the life of the foolish believers. Now, granted, both of them have oil in their lamps. But as one commentator said it so plainly, that's because we distinguish between the common operation of the Spirit and the saving operation of the Spirit. So even when people outwardly live a blameless life, when outwardly all seems to be in order, when people are serious-minded their whole life, when all seems to be well, this is ultimately lacking. And this becomes evident, and as I said before, what's stunning about this parable, that Christ is saying that often such people live and die expecting to go to heaven. And they will not be exposed until the day of judgment. That's when the difference will become manifest. And so that leads us to a stunning discovery. While the bridegroom tarried, it says, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So very plainly, boys and girls, it took much longer than they expected. For some reason, the bridegroom had other activities that he had to attend to, and by the time he finally makes the journey to his home to bring his bride into his house, by this time it is midnight. And because it took so long for him to come, it says they all slumbered and slept. Congregation, what a description that is of what the condition of Christianity will be when Christ returned. We're told that when Christ returns, he will find his church slumbering and sleeping, falling asleep. Congregation, we have to be blind not to realize that that is so true for our Christianity, so true for Christianity in North America. The Church of Christ is slumbering and sleeping. Also, the Church of Jesus Christ has become so intoxicated with the prosperity of our culture that the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen asleep. Now suddenly things are beginning to happen also in our country that is causing people to start waking up and to realize that perhaps this hour is approaching, this hour of midnight. Why does Jesus choose that analogy of midnight? It's to tell us that when he comes, it will truly be the darkest moment of history. When he comes, it will be that moment where it seems as if the devil has been victorious. It will be when the man of sin is reigning. It will be when the whole world will be subject to this man of sin. It will be when it appears as if evil has triumphed after all. It will be midnight. The congregation, it's getting dark. It's getting dark rapidly. It's getting darker and darker. But the sad part of it is that so much of the Church of Jesus Christ is still slumbering and sleeping. Until suddenly, to the utter surprise of the ungodly, Christ will appear. At midnight a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." So you can just imagine that these virgins were startled awake suddenly. And suddenly they realized the moment for which they had been waiting, that moment had come. And it says so strikingly, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." Probably by now, because they had waited so long, their lamps were smoking. And so those wicks had to be trimmed. But the foolish virgins realized that no amount of trimming was going to help them, because they didn't have any extra oil. The wise virgins had this extra secret supply of oil that enabled them to have their lamps burn brightly again. And so all of a sudden these foolish virgins are in a total state of despair. Oh, they say, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." They realize suddenly they were unfit to meet the bridegroom. Because also in that culture, you could not join that bridal procession unless you had a burning lamp. The lamps had gone out. They knew what that meant. And so in their despair, they turned to those wise virgins and says, "Please give us of your oil." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." So what is Jesus saying by this here? We have to be very careful that we don't over-explain all of the details. But Christ is making an obvious point. It's when self-deceived people, and you can be self-deceived in many, many ways. Many, many different ways you can be self-deceived. But the point he is making, that when the self-deceived realize they have been deceived, when they realize what they are missing, when they realize they need that oil which the wise virgins have, in their desperation, then they will then yet try to obtain that oil which they are lacking. And it might seem that those wise virgins answered them rather unlovingly when they said, not so. But the point Jesus is making is simply this, is that we cannot meet Christ with someone else's oil. That oil, you see, is very personal. The grace that every believer possesses is very personal. We, as much as we would like to, as parents or grandparents or husbands and wives, we cannot communicate the grace that we have received to others. So what do they do in this final hour, in this desperate moment? Well, they tell them where they can obtain that oil. They say, you go and get it. Get the oil as quickly as you can, and perhaps you will still be prepared to meet the bridegroom. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. And I've experienced it in my ministry. People who live their whole life outwardly as faithful members of the church, and who, when the end came, suddenly realized that all was not well. And who had this sense of desperation, who were desperately trying to cling to something, that somehow it might yet turn out well. But the frightening thing of this is that Jesus clearly teaches here that it was too late. It was too late. You see that especially in the word afterward. We'll come to that in a moment. Afterward came also the other virgins. It was too late. We don't even know whether they were able to purchase any oil. It's very unlikely that at this hour of midnight that such oil was still available. And it's true, congregation. God can save someone the very last minute. But that happens very, very rarely. And it's very, very unlikely. What we must do, however, if we would ever find ourselves in such a situation, we must give such persons who are on the verge of eternity, who suddenly begin to realize that all is not well, all we can do is point them to the right direction. All we can is point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. All we can do them, that as long as there is life, there is hope, and pointing them to the only solution. But congregation, that's why, boys and girls, that's why you can't wait until you're old. You cannot wait till the last minute. Because what Jesus is telling us here, in almost all cases, it'll be too late. There's only one example in the Bible of someone who was saved just before they died. That was the thief on the cross. And that's meant to encourage us that even when death draws nigh, God is able to save to the uttermost. He certainly can, but it rarely, very rarely happens. Oh, Jesus spoke of these foolish virgins in Matthew 7. He says there will be those who have said, Lord, Lord, unto me. Those who have professed my name, Lord, Lord. And who will expect to enter. They will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Lord, we were always part of the church. We lived as we were expected to live. We towed the line. We came to church every Sunday. We went to the Lord's Supper. We did everything. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And we're going to hear that in just a moment. And so the wise virgins, their lamps were smoldering too. And when Christ returns, the lamps of God's people, they are smoldering today. We don't see too many bright lights today. But yet there is that secret supply of oil that's missing with the foolish virgins. And so when Christ returns, that extra supply of oil, that secret supply of oil, the Holy Spirit, will cause those lamps to shine brightly again. And then we will see that God does not forsake the work of His own hands. You know, in the Song of Solomon, we read about the bride. It says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. So we meet the bride there of the king as a sleeping, slumbering bride, but her heart was still awake. See, that's it. Even true believers, when we are in a slumbering state, our heart is still awake. Ultimately, our heart is still in tune with the gospel. And when Christ returns, what a revival that will be of His own work. And because of that secret supply of oil, suddenly those lamps will begin to burn brightly again. And while they went to buy, it says in verse 10, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Let's make sure we don't miss something very important there. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and they that were ready went into the marriage. It says they went in with him. That's it. That's it. That's why those wise virgins wanted to be there. Not just for the party, not just for the reception, not just for the wedding. They wanted to be with him. That's what made this so very, very special. They were looking for him. And that's the difference between nominal believers and true believers. Ultimately, nominal believers ultimately want the benefits of salvation. They want the party. They want to know, you know, if I profess to be a Christian and if I go to church, then heaven is my future. That's what they're looking forward. They're looking forward to going to heaven. Not so with wise virgins. Wise virgins, true believers, are looking forward to be with Christ. They're looking forward to be with Him. They that were ready went in with Him. Because that's the secret of their life. That's what separates them from the nominal believer. Ultimately, the nominal believer professes the name of Christ, but has no experiential relationship with Christ. They don't have a secret life with Christ, where they feed upon Christ and live out of Christ. But the wise virgins, they do. And now they are ready, ready to be with Him. Oh, congregation, do you look forward to be with Him? Is that what you long for? Because for the true believer, heaven in all of its splendor, heaven in all of its beauty and glory would not be heaven if He were not there. That's why Samuel Rutherford so beautifully says, Christ is heaven's heaven. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. And for the true believer, that Christ who comes suddenly in power and glory and majesty will not be a stranger to them. They will not meet a strange Christ. It is a Christ they've learned to love here. It's a Christ they have followed here. It's a Christ with whom they have lived in communion and fellowship. It is a Christ after whose righteousness they have hungered and thirsted. It is a Christ who alone can satisfy their needy soul. That's the heart of true religion, congregation. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit's work? Is to make Christ precious to the soul. His work is to glorify Christ. And so when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when that oil dwells within us, it will manifest itself in a love and yearning for Christ. Oh, for the true believer. Christ alone can truly make them happy. Christ alone can truly satisfy them. And that's why if Christ were not in heaven, they would not want to be there. It's Christ that makes heaven what it really is. And then we read these solemn words. And the door was shut. And in Greek, it's really powerful. You know what it says in Greek, actually? And the door was shut forever. Never to be opened again. The door was shut. Congregation, that's what makes dying so serious. Because whether we live to see the day that Christ comes or not ultimately does not matter. We're going to meet Christ either when we die or when we live to see His return. But it all amounts to the same thing. We will all stand before Him, the judge of all the earth. The congregation, when that happens, there can be no change. There was no longer any time for foolish virgins to become wise. They were smart too late. They were wise too late. They realized too late what they were missing. It was too late. They could no longer obtain what they were missing. And they found the door to be shut. Afterward came also the other virgins. Afterward. Oh, that word afterward. That's what hell is all about. Hell is filled with people who have all realized it too late. Too late. They have realized who they are. Too late. They have realized what they need. Afterward. And they come. And in their desperation, they pound on the door. You can just imagine. Just like the people in Noah's days, when God shut him in, God shut the door. That door had been open for 120 years. They were invited to come in, and they all ridiculed Noah's message. And then the door is shut. It's too late. Can you imagine when that incredible weather began to happen, when the earth opened up, and when the rains came down, and when volcanoes were sprouting up, and unimaginable what happened. Unimaginable. How they must have fled to the ark and pounded on the door, open unto us, open unto us. The door was shut. The door was shut for these women as well. Open unto us, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Those are stunning words, congregation. I know you not. Did he not know who they were? You know what is meant here? I never knew you personally. There was never a real relationship between us. I do not know you. There was never any real friendship. There was never any real connection with us. That's it, congregation. That's the nominal believer. They have a profession, they have a lamp. Outwardly, everything seems to be in order, but there is no real living relationship with Christ. There is no experiential connection with Christ. That's what he's saying. There was never a real relationship between us. Exactly what he said in Matthew 7:23. Many there, many, he says, there will be many who think they will enter. I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. O congregation, this emphasizes is what really matters in that day is not whether I know you or whether your parents know you or whether your elders know you, is whether He knows you. That's the question. Does He know you? Listen to what Jesus says about Himself. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Galatians 4:9, Paul says, after you have known God, or rather are known of God. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He will not make mistakes in that day. And so does He know me? Does He know you? Are you known of Him? And how can we know whether we know Him? How can we know whether He knows us? Well, you see, when He knows us, He will see to that we know Him. that we know Him personally, that we know Him experientially. He will see to it that by His Spirit, our souls are drawn to Him. Oh, congregation, is Christ precious to your soul? Can you not live without Him? Have you learned that Christ alone can be your salvation? That only through Him you can be reconciled with God. That only through Him your sins can be blotted out. That only through Him you can be right with God. Do you understand that? Because when Christ knows you, you will know Him. Those two belong inseparably together. And the nominal believer knows of Him without knowing Him. We have to wrap this up. I think it speaks for itself here. And Jesus asked the word verily, verily. That means what He's saying is exceedingly important. And so in that final day, I've said it so many times, it doesn't matter what I think of you or what you think of me. It doesn't matter what your society thinks of you, what your church thinks of you. In that day, it only matters what He thinks of you. And what a dreadful thing it will be for many professing Christians who are skipping along merrily, thinking they're on their way to heaven, and who will hear out of His mouth, "I know you not. I don't know you. Therefore, watch, therefore. Watch, therefore." We are hearing the footsteps of a returning Christ. He is coming. "Behold, I come as a thief," Revelation 16:15. "Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments." Oh, I ask you, my friend, is there oil in your vessel? Is there evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are the fruits of the Spirit manifesting themselves in your life? Is there oil in your vessel? Because when there is oil in our vessel, the oil of the Holy Spirit, we will not only profess Him outwardly, we will walk with Him secretly. Then that secret part, that closet life of being alone with God, feeding upon His Word, communing with Christ, will be the heart and soul of our religion. My friend, are you that kind of a Christian? And so are you a wise or are you a foolish virgin? Let me just conclude by quoting Luke 21. That's the other parallel passage. Turn with me to Luke 21 because that really says it all. Sums up everything. Luke 21, verse 34, I believe. Yes, 34. 21 verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Beware, Jesus says, that you get so wrapped up in this life, so wrapped up in all that this life has to offer, that that day will overtake you suddenly. "For as a snare," it says, "shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And so Christ is saying, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." Amen.